Remain standing. We're going to read Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, the last four verses of the book. So here's the word of God. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills, the chief musician with my stringed instruments. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Let me read verse 16 in a different translation. I'm going to read in the English Standard Version. Just verse 16, and it says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Now, there are some events in life that cause your lips to quiver or your knees to knock. The birth of your first child. Or a teenage son saying, I love you, Dad. Perhaps the sight of your bride coming down the aisle. In September, we attended a wedding in Brazil, my cousin's wedding. Some of you know him, Domingos Filho. And we felt bad for the bride because his lips were quivering so much. And he was crying so much up front that nobody actually watched her come in. Because everybody was just fixed on him. But the sight of his bride, all in white, coming down to him, it was a sight that it was overwhelming to him. He couldn't handle it. Or it might be the testimony of what God has done in the life of a sister or a brother in Christ that can cause our lips to quiver. Or even, perhaps, for us guys, a good sports movie where the underdog player causes a fumble. Recovers the fumble and crosses the line for a touchdown. Perhaps things more serious, a death in the family, a death in the church, or a tragedy on the news can cause our lips to quiver. Now, it is easy to think of things, situations, people that might cause our lips to quiver. It's a little more difficult to think of situations where our knees knock. I was trying to search my mind and thinking of times where my knees were knocking. I can only really think of one time. And this memory is very vivid in my mind where my knees at least felt to me that they were literally knocking. As when I had to talk to Emily's father to ask her hand in marriage. I remember very vividly they lived in the house where Emily grew up and where her dad had grown up in it before her. And he was shooting pool all the way upstairs in the attic. And I remember making the way up the stairs slowly, flight by flight, and coming, talking to him, and trying to make small talk. And he obviously knew something was going on, but he didn't make it easy for me at first. And I could kind of hear my knees knocking, at least in my mind. And it was hard to get the words out. And he finally said, yeah, you can have her. That's finally how he went. Not in the sense that he didn't want her anymore, but he kind of knew what I was trying to get across, even though I couldn't get the words out. Yours might be a different situation, but I think we all know what causes our lips to quiver or our knees to knock. In Habakkuk's case, what made his lips to quiver and his knees to knock was knowing the power of God to deliver and the power of God to judge, to destroy. I have three things for us to see in this passage today that we just read. I want us to see the love of God demonstrated on the cross. But I also want us to see the terror of God demonstrated on the cross. And lastly, I want us to see the faith in God demonstrated by a change in perspective in Habakkuk's heart. So the first thing I want us to see is the love of God demonstrated on the cross. When God answered Habakkuk's questions by saying that the just will live by his faith in God, Habakkuk turned his thoughts to the grandest display of God's redemptive power to date, to Habakkuk's date, the Exodus. As I attempted to show you last week, verses 3 through 15 is a poetic description of God's power in redeeming his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, bringing them out through the Red Sea, leading them in the wanderings in the wilderness, revealing the law to them, renewing covenant, telling them that he is their God and they are his people, bringing them into the promised land, the place where he went before them, preparing for them. That was the greatest redemptive event in the head of any Jewish person, Israelite, in the Old Testament. And when God says, Habakkuk, don't worry about the Babylonians. Habakkuk, don't worry about the question of evil. You live by the same faith that justified you in my sight. And the first thing Habakkuk does is he remembers God's redemption. God had delivered his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. God mercifully revealed himself and gave them an identity by the way of the covenant at Sinai. God purged them of their sins in the wilderness. God took them to a place of blessing he had prepared for them. And Habakkuk thought of those things in verses 3 through 15. The Exodus in the Jewish mind marked the beginning of God's constant and visible presence with them, and they treasured that. Remember, the Exodus marks the presence, the visible presence of God in the stack of smoke or in the fire, the tabernacle, God being able to be accessed by people. God is being visible to them. God identifying that people with himself now as a nation and leading them. When an Old Testament saint, an Old Testament believer wanted to know if God loved him, if she wanted to know if God loved her, he or she would look at or think about what God did in the Exodus. That was where their thoughts would go. God's work of redemption. When they wanted to know if God was going to deliver them again, they would look at Sinai. They look at God's promises. And Habakkuk remembered God's deliverance. And when he did that, his lips quivered. Habakkuk remembered God's deliverance, his redemption from slavery, his redemption unto freedom in fellowship with God. And as he did that, his lips quivered. Deep-seated emotion coming to the top. Belief driving emotion, knowing God and what he had done, overwhelming the person like a flood. I think that's what we read about in verse 16. When Habakkuk says that his lips quivered. Have you ever had that sensation? That your belief in who God is overwhelming you like a flood, where you can't hold your emotions any longer? Oh, that would be life. But we know that a lot of life is lived between the peaks of those experiences. But even in the valley, we need to be seeking that. That what we know and believe would drive us, would overwhelm us, would even cause our lips to quiver. For Habakkuk, the Exodus did that. That was the major redemptive work of God in the Old Testament. For us, the cross. The cross is the major and ultimate and glorious redemptive event that we must be looking at. The deliverance of God's people from Egypt was all but a shadow of pointing to the ultimate deliverance of God's people from his wrath and sin on the cross of Jesus Christ. The Exodus event was looking to that day when God himself was hanged on the cross and deliver his people from forever and ever of his sins on the cross. So, the cross is a focal, a central, the most important event in the history of our redemption. That is what we need to focus on. Beyond that, the cross is the greatest demonstration of God's love for you, for his people. There's no greatest demonstration of his love than the cross. It's not the healing of your wife from cancer. It's not the restoring your child to you. It's not the employment. It's not the spouse that's the greatest demonstration of God's love for you. It is the cross. It is the cross. So when you want to know that God loves you, you need to look at the cross. No other place but the cross. That's the most objective, unquestionable demonstration of God's love to you. The cross. Do you look to it? Do you look to it to know what God's love is? In all honesty, life is often not very good. I wanted to use another expression, but I ran it by my children and said that it wasn't appropriate. In all honesty, life is often not very good. I think if we all got together and were honest about life, we'd say, you know what? Let's put the guard down. Let's take the veneer off. Life sometimes is a struggle. As a matter of fact, often is a struggle. Tragedy, heartbreaks, disappointments can be part of daily living. Can be just life. Marriages go bad. Kids rebel. Life is lonely. Struggles within. Death, famine, old age, wars, wickedness. And on and on and on. We look around us and we are tempted to wonder if God really loves us. That's, a real temptation to a lot of God's people. When we're tempted to do that, we need to take a hike up a little hill just outside of Jerusalem and look at God's Son crucified because of God's love for you. Any struggle, any question about God's love for you, take a hike, a spiritual hike, a mental hike, up this little hill. On top of which you're going to see a cross. And on that cross, it's going to be God's Son nailed to that cross. And what drove those nails in part, was God's love for his people. And if you're in Jesus Christ here today, it was God's love for you that drove those nails in. There's nothing going around us that can undo what God did for us on the cross. There's no struggle going around us that can undo what God did for us on the cross. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. That's one of the most puzzling verses in the Bible for me, is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, where there the author of Hebrews says that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Do you know what part of that joy is? It's you. It's me. If we're in Jesus Christ, part of the joy was reunion with the Father, first fellowship with the Father, but also was gaining a people for himself. You know, I look at myself, and I can't figure out how I can be a joy to Jesus Christ. That he was being willing to endure the cross. That his gaining me would be enough to cause him to endure the cross, to be motivation enough to cause him to endure the cross. Gaining you, be motivation enough to cause him to endure the cross. But he says he did that. And there's nothing that can undo that. Because of what Christ has done, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Listen to this. Out of Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you can add whatever you want to this list. That is not going to be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All because of that cross, that hill outside of Jerusalem. All of this for wretched, undeserving sinners such as us. So when you feel like questioning God's love for you, look at the cross. That's the major event in our history. That's the major event of redemption. And when we look at the cross, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We'll know that. Our lips will quiver. We're going to be overwhelmed by knowing Christ. Christ, God the Son, stood condemned so that you and I could be free. He stood condemned so that you and I could be free. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see the argument? If God the Father did not spare his son, the most precious thing he had, he didn't spare out of his love for us, what do you think he's going to hold back? Is he going to hold back anything? The answer is no. He's going to give more and more of himself to these people. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who can convince God, now that Christ is dead and now lives, who can convince God that we are unjustified? Nobody. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And all that he requires of us is that we believe that he did that for us. It doesn't require us to do anything else but to believe that he did that for us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. The love of God demonstrated on the cross. But there's more that's demonstrated on the cross. The terror of God is also demonstrated on the cross. The love of God caused Habakkuk's lips to quiver. But it didn't stop there. His legs trembled. His knees knocked. And what caused his knees to knock was the terror of God revealed in judgment and destruction, which also we see on the cross. In the Exodus, Habakkuk also saw the power of God in judgment. Not only the power of God in deliverance, but the power of God in judgment. If God could destroy Egypt's army, the most powerful nation of the time, how much more will he do with this tiny little piece of dirt in Palestine in the hands of the Babylonians? If he could destroy the Egyptians, what is he going to do to us? Habakkuk thought. The weight of God's judgments made Habakkuk's knees knock, knowing that was coming, knowing the terror of it, the terror of having to face an angry God caused his knees to knock. We should have a similar reaction when we think of the cross. Because the cross speaks not only of God's love, but also of God's judgment. When you look at the cross, you have to see the terror of it. The Father judging sin upon the Son. The terror of the wrath of God being poured upon Jesus Christ. The separation of the Son from the Father. The Son screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? The hell that the cross was. God himself paying for the sins of his people. The just for the unjust. The grotesque image of the cross, to be honest. That is why Paul refers to it as the offense of the cross. When you look at the cross, you should see the ugliness of your sins. The marred face of Jesus, the wounds, the nails, the thorn, the crown of thorns on his head, the bleeding back, it's all your doing. It's your sins doing. And he bore it with love. Now, there's a song written by John Newton in the 18th century, recently revived by Bob Coughlin in the Upward CD in the Bob Coughlin Hymn Project. And it says this, it's in your bulletins. I think it pictures the emotions or the thoughts that go to our minds as we look at the cross. It says, I saw one hanging on the tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. But with a second look, he said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place. Thus, while his death my sin displays for all the world to view, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. So we look at the cross, and we see the wrath of God. But we see the wrath of God being conquered by the love of God for the sake of his people. And lastly, in this passage, we see faith, the faith in God demonstrated in a change of perspective in verses 17, 18, and 19. Knowing that God is the deliverer, Habakkuk is able to face this life with all its difficulties now. Now with a much different attitude than he had in the beginning of the book. Remember, the beginning of the book, chapter 1, is dominated by two questions. Yes, he was questioning God. When are you going to act? And then when God said, I'm going to act, he said, why are you going to act this way? Not the best attitude. But now that he realizes God is the deliverer, there's a change of perspective, there's a change of attitude, the way he's dedicating his life to the Lord. Instead of demanding some answers from God, he trusts in God. He's going to live by the faith that he had in God. Verses 17 through 19 describe the reason Habakkuk can quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade Israel in verse 16. Verse 18, you see Habakkuk's new commitment. His new commitment is to rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 18. It says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Notice that he's going to joy in God because he's the God of his salvation. Not because he's any other God, but because he's the God of his salvation. He treasured that salvation. He knew what was to be saved. And because of that, he's going to joy. The Lord is going to rejoice. He understands that he doesn't need anything else if God is his salvation. If God is his portion, he has everything that he needs. In verse 17, he says something similar to what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians. In verse 17, it says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, I will rejoice in the Lord. If all provisions of life are taken away, which would be very characteristic of a Babylonian invasion where they just put everything down, destroy all the trees, all the plants, all the buildings, take all the cattle. If all that's taken, Habakkuk says, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. Very similar to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, where he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Habakkuk was brought to the place where he could say that. I count all things but loss, but to know Jesus Christ. Habakkuk's strength is renewed. And he's renewed because now the Lord is his strength. Look at verse 19. It says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Yahweh, who delivered Israel from Egypt, is his strength. It's Yahweh Adonai. The God of the covenant, the Lord, is the one who is my strength. He delivered me from Israel, from Egypt. I know he can deliver me again. the Lord is going to lift him because now he is humbled. He's trusting before the Lord. And he's going to lift it to his high hill. Remember what Peter says? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And Habakkuk is going to show that now. He had been humbled by the Lord. Now he trusted fully on the Lord. And he knew that now the Lord is going to elevate him, put him on his high hills. They make his feet be like the feet of the gazelle or the deer. Did you notice as we've gone through this book, and did you notice that as we arrive at this portion here, that nothing in Habakkuk's circumstances changed? The Babylonians are still coming. The wicked are still, wickedness is still prevailing in Judah. He's still waiting for deliverance from the unrighteous. The destruction was still certain. Yet there's this great change in his perspective. Now, the only thing that had changed in this point was that he took his eyes off of here and now and placed his eyes on his Redeemer. Really, that's the only change that took place here. Now, the question is, are we ready to do that too? Are we ready to take our eyes off of the here and the now of ourselves and place it on our Redeemer? If we are, then think about Christ. Think about how ugly your sin is. Think how he has dealt with it for you. Then seek his kingdom. Seek his righteousness. And as we humble ourselves before him that way, all the things that are needed for life will be added to us. In Isaiah, the Lord says, you keep him, or the prophet says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. The just shall live by faith. The mind of the one who lives by faith stays on God. And that person has perfect peace. This experience of keeping our minds upon Jesus is well expressed by the Puritan Samuel Rutherford. He was one of the divines of the Westminster Assembly. He said, since, in one of his letters, he said, since he looked upon my heart, since he looked upon me, my heart is not my own. He hath run away to heaven with it. If we look upon Christ and he looks at us, our hearts are no longer here. They're in heavenly places. And they're going to have the heavenly places, emotions, thoughts, and attitudes. Habakkuk experienced that by putting his trust in the Lord. And we all can experience that too as we are overwhelmed by what Jesus Christ has done for us. Letting our belief drive our emotions. Letting our minds, what we know about Christ, drive us. So that the Lord can run to heaven with our hearts and keep them there. May he give us the grace to do so. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would bless these words of men to the hearts of your people. We pray that your Spirit would use them to bring all of us closer to Christ, that we might be able to see him, love him, and glorify him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.